it as we can. Regarding Israel, the modern state of Israel, if you were more than 76 years ago studying prophecy, you would have wondered, how can all of this be fulfilled when there is no place on the planet called Israel? And really, maybe not even, it's not even going to happen. And it's just a fascinating study what has happened. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look here real quick before we get into our lesson this morning. Look at verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That is a fascinating passage right there, where it is revealed that even Old Testament prophets, you know, like Daniel, like Ezekiel, and you know, right on through the minor prophets, boy, you know, they were prophesying things they didn't even fully understand what they were writing or saying. They were like, well, when's that going to happen? And what's that all about? You mentioned Isaiah 53, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Isaiah's going, well, I don't even understand all of this. And this reveals it to us. They weren't giving that for their day, for their era. They were giving it to us so that we could understand better. And it's a fascinating thing. Then we learn at the end of verse 12 there that the angels themselves, and it says that they desire to look into. The word desire there is a very strong word, epithymeo. It's sometimes translated lust. It's a very strong desire, a longing. The angels are longing to understand salvation and the glory that should follow. And when it says that they desire to look into, the word look into there is only found five times in the scripture, and three of those, it's about looking into the tomb of Jesus. When Peter ran to the tomb, and it says that he stooped down and looked into the tomb, it's the same word, that angels have this longing as they stoop down and try to understand the plan of redemption and God's unfolding plan, which is what we're talking about. It's still an unfolding plan. Now, redemption is settled and your salvation is mine is done. But the salvation of others is still in the future, and certainly Israel, what God's doing with Israel, which is a bigger part of the unfolding plan of prophecy. And the angels are just nodding their head. They just don't get it. I don't understand it. They can't understand the grace and mercy that God is offering to humankind with the way that we, our sin has offended a holy God. They don't get it. They're holy angels. They defend God's holiness. And so anyway, just to look into that as now the unfolding mystery, let's go in our Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. We are going to discuss considerable amount of prophecy, and Pastor already mentioned it. There definitely is prophecy interpretation today, those that would interpret prophecy, and they really have gone kind of off the rails, trying to predict Christ's return, the date, and then they miss the date, and they set another one, and that's happened many times. And there's others that have their theology wrong on soteriology, on salvation, and then they get eschatology wrong, study of future events. And so they're off. But even as we look at interpreting prophecy, there are good men who fall a little differently on various nuances of prophecy. There might be things that you'll see that, oh, I understood that a little different. I'll try to point out some of those things. But appreciate good, solid men who have studied this a lifetime and are able to give us some really solid thing and have written books about it. But if you do get books, be careful about what you read. And I think that's what pastor's referring to. Be careful about what you read and what you watch. Today we're going to be talking this morning about the Aliyah. And so here, that is Hebrew for that term, Aliyah. Aliyah means going up, and particularly in Hebrew, it means and has meant going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem. In Israel, modern day Israel has used that term as a term that describes Jews returning to the land of Israel. When are you going to go on Aliyah? Do you know that Israel offers any Jewish high school student and down, maybe even into college years, a free trip to Israel just to visit? Free trip. They'll pay the airfare. You might find, do we have any Jews now in the auditorium? They'll pay the airfare. They'll pay for a week or so of their time in Israel. They'll give them a tour. And of course, they're hopeful that they will make the decision to stay or to come back. And because they want them to do this, they want them to Aliyah to Israel, the going up to Jerusalem. It has been historically described that time once a year when a Jew was required to go up to Jerusalem to do sacrifices there. But modern Israel has grabbed that term and said that would be your coming back to Israel, going up to Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, last night we studied how God had said to Israel for centuries that if you disobey me, you are going to be scattered, you'll be taken from the land, and I won't allow you to be in the land. And he said, but you know, if from there you will repent and turn from your sin, then I will bring you back. I'm a forgiving God. In Ezekiel chapter 36 now, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. Ezekiel 36:15. Of course, this is prophetic. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen or the nations anymore. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people anymore. Neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall anymore, saith the Lord God. That verse right there is describing anti-Semitism. It's an interesting thing, because you're reading it. What would anti-Semitism sound like in the Bible? Well, there it is. Ezekiel 36:15, the shame of being a Jew, being chased because you're a Jew, being set apart, being injured or even killed simply because you're a Jew. And there's other people groups that have experienced persecution, there's no doubt. But no, I don't think anybody like the Jewish people. If you studied, we don't have time to do it, but if you studied, they were invited to England in 1,000 years ago, the Jews were. And then they were forced out in the 1200s. They were forced out of France. You have so many days to collect your things. You can only carry what you can, you can only take what you can carry, and you need to leave the country. Kings would do that. And the Jews in Europe, you know, why in Europe, by the time of the Holocaust, were the vast majority of Jews in the East? Do you know what the number one country in Europe was that had a Jewish population by the time of Hitler? Does anybody know what it was? Come on, this is Sunday school, so go ahead. Pick the country. Germany. Not Germany. Good try. Not Russia. I heard it over here. Poland. 4 million Jews in Poland. Like, why Poland? I think Russia was second. Because they had been moving east. Ashkenazi Jews moving east for hundreds of years. They were kicked out of the countries. Why? Why? Because they had money. Okay, that's what it was on the surface. Ultimately, it's because Satan was driving people and their thinking against the people of God everywhere they went. It was prophesied in what you're going to be trembling. You remember that? Last night we read it. Deuteronomy 28, everywhere you go, you're going to have a trembling heart. You're going to wish that it was evening. In the morning, you'll wish it was evening. In the evening, you'll wish it was morning. And you'll be in fear for your life. You won't even be sure of your life. That is describing Europe for 1,000 years. You imagine 1,000 years. You should be thankful, as your theme says, that you live in the country you live in. Like, we have our issues, I understand, but wow. I've often thought as I read through history, and now regarding the Jews, oh, wow, to have to endure what they endured. And they would have to uproot and move, and they would go to an area that was unfamiliar with Jews as they moved east in Europe over hundreds of years. And they would move in, and the people around them would go, okay, wow, who are you guys, and where are you from? And they would be there some years before it would start there, too. Satan would stir those people to be anti-Semitic. And invariably, they would move again. And we'll maybe look at some of that in our slideshow. Verse 16 of Ezekiel chapter 36, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted." If you're wondering what he's talking about here, read the book of Judges. Just read the whole book. And it'll give you half a clue about what he's talking about here, right to the end of the book. Verse 19, "And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, or the nations, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." Now we're in the midst of that right there. No, the world is not yet seeing that these are the people of God and that they, because of that, have returned to their homeland. They're not yet seeing that, but it's coming. That time is coming. This is prophetic. And what you're reading here is really about Israel in modern times. This isn't so much about the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrians leading away the northern 10 tribes. This is about Europe. And in verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in that land, in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Look at verse 36. "Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." 76 years ago is when it happened. Before that time, you and I would read that and go, when is that going to happen? It's not been that long ago. And how did it happen? Because we would read and maybe think that Israel had to get right before they came back into the land. And truly, as I've understood this over the years and studied it, I thought, God, why did you bring them back before they repented. Why? And the answer is grace. Grace is not something you deserve. It's not something you work at. Grace is undeserved favor. And Israel right now is experiencing the grace of God. They will repent, many of them, not all, but they will repent. And we'll study out, okay, what is that going to look like? But that's still future, obviously. We talked about it yesterday. If you go to Israel today, you're not going to... Look, they will welcome you to come, you Christian group. They will welcome you because you've got money, and that's good. They're not dummies. I mean that. Look, in America, we love tourism, right? Okay, so that's... I'm not saying anything that's... But I appreciate that they want... people, they invite people to come to Israel, okay? And they're very kind to you, and they, oh, you're all so glad. I'll tell you what, stay a month or two and start passing out tracts and telling people about Jesus. You know what they'll do? It was just a month ago, I had a man in my church, Sam Wilson from Jewish Mission in Chattanooga, and he was a pastor in Israel. For 5 years maybe. He can't go back. They kicked him out. They kicked him out. He's on a list. He can't go back. He can't even go for a tour. No, he can't get back in the country. Israel. Benjamin Netanyahu. Yeah. This America. American passport. Right. Jesus. Now listen, while you're there and you're on your tour, and can you talk about Jesus? Of course. You got money? Sure, you can talk about Jesus. In fact, the guide will talk about Jesus. They'll make you comfortable and, oh, look at this. He'll know as much of the New Testament as you do. He will. He'll quote it. And you're like, wow, he sounds like... And then, but you get him aside and you witness to him. That's a different matter. I've been there. I've done it. It's an unbelievable thing. That's where Israel is. Okay. How did Israel get to where they are? So we're going to look at the prophecy of Ezekiel 36, understanding that for the last 76 years, much of that has been fulfilled. They're back in their land. How did it happen? Well, we're going to take some time now to look at this. This is going to be fun. Maybe it's more fun for me than it is for you. I just enjoy this. And I suppose if you're confused by something, I got to get my handy dandy pointer out there. That probably bore a hole in the wall. Okay, anyway, look at this. We're going to look at a variety of things here. And I'm going to tell a story that honestly not a lot of people know. So this right here is a chart of Aliyah, the people that have come to Israel over the years. This actually starts before 1919 to 1948. So this one is actually before Israel became a country. Now I'm going to show you another chart here in a minute that's going to show you the population and how it's been over the years. When Israel, when the Jews were kicked out of the land going back to about 1800 years ago by the Romans, about 135 AD, there have always been a remnant there. You know, a few thousand, a handful, but millions were taken out of the land. Some people would hide and they'd be in caves or whatever. They never really got all the Jews out of the land. But effectively, yeah. Oh yeah, they were scattered. Just a fraction of a percent were ever in the land. And then the land began to fill up, as we said yesterday, with Arabs. That, you know, in the surrounding areas, why wouldn't they? Hey, let's go over here. And they began to occupy the towns and the villages and the cities, and Jerusalem included. And Jerusalem, actually, by the Romans, they changed the name of it in their day. And on the Temple Mount, which was completely destroyed, which Jesus had told the disciples would happen in Matthew chapter 24, there'll not be one stone left upon another, so that Herod's Temple Mount, 37 acres, was flat. It was a flat top, and you can fit 28 football fields on that flat top. I mean, it's bigger than you think it is, and it used to have this magnificent temple, right in the middle of it, gone. That was destroyed in 70. And now the Jews are gone. And it became various things over the next years, a part of history that we're not familiar with. The Romans built a temple to Jupiter there in the same spot. And then they made the Temple Mount, 37 acres, into a garbage dump. And this is, that's 400 years before Muhammad was born. So don't think, oh yeah, the Muslims moved in. No, they didn't. There was not a Muslim on the planet. So that was Israel. It was desolate. God told them it was going to happen, and it happened. All right, so now we're moving down into more modern history there. From 1919, from the end of World War II to 1948, this bar right here indicates in those 30 years, the Jews that returned, so 450,000, you say, well, that's a lot in 30 years. And the areas that they're coming from, Eastern Europe here, Russia is the bottom right here color. The United States is the light blue. Light blue. Has there been a big migration of Jews from America? According to that? No, never has been. Not in any age. Is there a big Jewish population in America? Do you know that for many years, even after the birth of Israel, there were more Jews in New York City than there were in the country of Israel, up until just a few years ago. Millions of Jews in New York City alone. But if you take the United States plus Canada, North America, there's nearly as many Jews in North America as there are in Israel today. And look, they don't really care about going to Israel. You would think the Jews would go, oh man, that's my homeland over there, I'm going. Why don't they go? Because they're comfortable. They're very comfortable. And so this represents 30 years. This represents 3 years. Look at this. 3 years. 30 years. So right, no, there weren't a lot of Jews going to their homeland. Nobody was really going, oh yeah, I'd like to go there. I think that'd be fun. Do you know why? Because Israel was ruined. It was a land flowing with milk and honey? No. You know, the Arabs and theirs, those that occupied that place, they didn't take care of the land. And I've understood, and it may be an exaggeration, that there was not a tree in Israel in 1948. I think that's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but not much. You know, during the Revolutionary War, more during the Civil War, if armies were in a local area and they were camped out for weeks, you couldn't find a tree, especially if it was wintertime. They had to walk further and further and further for a tree to bring it back, to use it, to cook their food and be warm and make a hut out of. You decimate the land. And being 2,000 years without a caretaker in the land, they just used up the land. And it was desolate. It looked terrible. You ought to see pictures of it. Looked like the whole thing looked like a wilderness. And so the Israel actually had tree planting days in 1948. If you were there and you were a Jew, they handed you trees for free and required everybody to go out and plant trees. And that is a true story. And the place is lush today. There's forests today. Because 76 years ago, they started planting trees. Nobody wanted to go to Israel. And nobody from America, you can see it's very little here. They're coming from mostly Europe. This represents the first 3 years of the country. This represents the 30 years before it was a country and never knowing whether it ever would be. Jews were beginning to trickle back into the homeland, and whoever was there, the Ottoman Empire and later the British, were literally trying to hold them back, not allow them to come and migrate to Palestine. And of course, the Arabs that lived there, that later would become known as Palestinians, they were just Arabs, they were Arabs. At first, they welcomed them. There was plenty of room. It wasn't full by any stretch. And they had money, many of the Jews, and so they lived near each other, and Sometimes their kids intermarried and they were doing fine. It would be later, as it got closer to 1948, that the tensions would rise and it would become problematic between Jews and Arabs. But then this would progress here, and then what happened there? Anybody know? What happened there? Obviously something happened. That represents 10, 11 years right there. The end of the Soviet Union. 1990, it dissolves. You probably can't see the years up there, but the Soviet Union dissolves, which means the borders opened up. And people could leave that beforehand could not leave. You can't leave. We're not letting you leave, no. And now, you know, the Soviet Union had their own issues, economic issues, their economy crashed, and they couldn't hang on to people anymore. And look who left, Jews. And they went to the Holy Land, which was, by that time, fairly well established as a country, and then it's petered off a little bit. So that'll give you an idea of migration. Now this, I put together a variety of slides so that you can learn. We're going to be moving quickly here. This is the UN partition plan in 1947. I just threw it in there so that you would see this is what Israel would look like if the UN had their way. In 1947, tensions were rising between the Jews and the Arabs, and it didn't look like this could ever amount to anything. The Arabs didn't want the Jews there. The Jews were fine to live. Can we just have a spot? And so the colors are a little bit off here, but this lighter shade here is where the majority of the Arabs were. The red is where the majority of the Jews. That area is majority Jew. And so the UN, the British couldn't handle it. The British, after World War II, they were in control. Right up to the end, from the end of World War I, that's when Britain came into possession of this land. France had Syria. Britain had Transjordan, it was called, which is Israel and Jordan. Over here. It was all one at one point. They carved this away. Jews were still coming into the land. The Arabs were getting upset, and Britain was trying to hold the Jews out. And battles were breaking out between Holocaust survivors, Jews, and Arabs that were living in the land. And the Arabs vastly outnumbered the Jews at this point. 1947. End of the war, right? The war ended in 1945. Okay, so I'm assuming you know things that I shouldn't assume. 1945, World War II ends. This is 2 years later. Britain can't solve the problem between the Arabs and the Jews, and so they toss the ball to the UN, which was a new organization at that time. Okay, you guys solve it. And so they came up with this. This is the UN partition plan. That everything in red, there'd be two countries there. Two. Not one country, two. And the red would be Jews. That'd be Israel, whatever you want to call it. That's what it'll be. And the lighter shade area will be Arab. And the Jews said, yeah, that's good. Let's do it. We're on. To the UN. And the Arabs said, no, no, we'll have the whole thing or we'll have nothing. So the UN, like Britain, failed in attempting to come up with a, can we call it a two-state solution? There never will be a two-state solution. That's a losing. Don't vote for somebody that says we're going to come up with a two-state solution. I think everybody thinks there's going to. There'll never be a two-state solution. It's not going to happen. Because the Arabs don't want one. They want a one-state solution, and it's going to be all them. And they're going to push the Jews into the sea. They've said that. All right, so the war started. The War of Independence, 1948. And lo and behold, five countries against Israel. Five countries, plus all the Arabs that lived in the country, plus other soldiers that were came from other countries. And Israel, standing by themselves. And guess who won? Well, you say, well, Israel doesn't look like that. No, it doesn't look like that. By the end of the war, but the fighting stopped in 1948, Israel looked like this. And they had gained all of this area, except this, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and they did not have the Golan Heights at the time. So everything in yellow. You say, well, that's bigger than what they had agreed to from the beginning. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to move into now, how did all this happen? All right, you ready? 1517, 500 years ago. This is the population of Palestine, Palestina. It's really Israel. The population is 300,000. It's just about 10 million now. It hasn't crept over 10 million, but it's just about there. There were 300,000. The land was empty still 500 years ago. How many were Jews? 5,000. 5,000 of the 300,000 were Jews. 1517, by the way, is the Reformation, Martin Luther. 500 years ago, right? Christopher Columbus had just sailed the ocean blue, 1498, right? You in there? That's the time frame. I don't know. How are you in history? How many love history? Okay, we got several. 1.7% of Palestine was Jewish 500 years ago. The Arabs, 295,000, 98% Arab. Now today, Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. The only one. Right? Can you, yeah, Israel is the only democracy, period. The only legitimate democracy in anywhere around there. Like, is Saudi Arabia a democracy? Do they get to vote on who the next king's going to be? Syria? Lebanon? Egypt? There are no other democracies. How about Yemen? Is that a democracy? If you know what's going on in Yemen. Iraq? Iran? Are they democracies? Afghanistan? There's none. Israel is the only democracy. And that's what they intended to form from the beginning. We don't want to impose our will upon the people. We want people to express, do they elect Bibi Netanyahu? Do they elect a Knesset, a Congress? Yeah. They have elections in Israel. All right, anyway. Can the Jews have a democracy of their homeland in 1517? With those numbers? No. Right? It's 98% Arab. All right, let's change this now to 1892. These are just where the numbers are. So we're going almost 400 years into the future and just a little over 100 years ago. What does it look like? What changed? In 400 years, what changed? There's still 300,000 as a population. The Jews now have increased to 24,000. Which is 8%, the Arabs 276,000 to 92%. In 400 years, very little had changed. 1892, you know, that's like after our Civil War and just before World War I. Yeah, and there's still only 300,000 people in there. It's now under the Ottoman Empire, has been all that time, and the Ottoman Empire didn't really care about it. And it's still vastly Arab. Can Israel come into that land and establish a Jewish democracy? No. Not with those numbers. It's going to be an Arab democracy. And of course, Arabs don't want it. They don't want a democracy anyway. And they didn't have a government there. It was not a country. It's just a portion of the Ottoman Empire. That's all it is. In 1892. 1946, the year after World War II, there's now 1.8 million. Wow. Like in 400 years, it hardly changed. And then 50 years, and all of a sudden, this is the place to go. Wow, must be a resort area. No, it's not. Why is everybody going to Israel? Wow, and staying. These are residents. There's always been pilgrimages up to the Holy Land always, but people visiting. But 1.8 million, let's see what's happened to the population. Jews, 30%. Okay, so it's increased, but so hasn't the Arabs, 70%. Can there be a Jewish democracy 1946? Can there be? I don't know if you're catching this, if you understand. If you right now had a representative democracy, their Congress is called the Knesset, their government system is not a two-party system like the United States, it's a multi-party system like Britain and Canada. And we don't have time to get into all of that, but it's similar. It's similar. They have political parties there. Well, the political party that's going to rule the country is going to be Arab. 70% of the Knesset, if they vote on anything, the Jews aren't going to get anything done, and so they're going to be a minority forever, like that. So Israel still, they might have some Jews in the land, a fraction of what they had. There were about 16 million Jews in the world before World War II. 6 million of those were killed. There were about 16 million before. So those that are living in their homeland are like nobody. There's hardly any. So in 1946, there is still a minority. Now here's 2 years later. 872,000 now population in Palestine. It's cut in half. What happened? Can you establish a Jewish state now? A democracy? Yeah. What happened? Well, that depends on who you ask. You know, you ask the Palestinians, they say, well, they came in here, it was genocide, they killed us all and threw the rest out of the country. No, that's not what happened. There was a war. Israel didn't start it. They agreed to the UN partition plan. You should know this because of all that's out there, you know, your current media, they're not going to message it right. And you're hearing from the disadvantaged Palestinians, who there are more Palestinians in Jordan now than there are Jordanians in Jordan. Okay, wow. Why? Because of this. Whatever happened in 1948, the Arabs left the country. And the Arabs are very upset about it. But in a nutshell, here's what happened. The war started, and Israel was defending themselves. They were mostly Holocaust survivors. Not everybody, but a lot of them had tattoos, numbers from their cells where they were. A lot of them. And they came from countries around the world. And the Hebrew language was a dead language, almost completely dead. The Hebrew was only used for worship and had only been used for worship in synagogues for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Jews did not speak Hebrew. They spoke whatever language was in the country that they were from. Czechoslovakia, they spoke Czech. There were derivatives. There were some derivatives of Hebrew, but the plain Hebrew they speak today was almost gone. And it was revived. It's an amazing thing. There are definitely languages that have died out and are no longer in existence in the world today from world history. But the Hebrew language, God revived it. And the language today of Israel is Hebrew. And so I say that to say this. Those that are fighting, imagine this. You're fighting in a trench. You're fighting, people in your platoon and in your company here, they speak different languages. You have guns that have been made in all over the place. They were mostly using World War II surplus weaponry that they got from the Czechoslovakians. They were the most friendly to modern Israel, I think, than any other people group, Czech people. I don't know. I think they understood about just what it was to have the Nazis after you and all of that. And so they were arming. And, of course, they had manufactured much of what was needed for the Nazis in the Czech Republic. And so they were sending things down to the... But how do you win a war when you can't understand, when you ask for more ammunition and the guy doesn't understand you? Or you say, hey, let's go over there and take that hill and nobody understands each other. Because you all came from different countries, all over the world, or all over Europe. And the guns that you have, you know, they're not government issued. You're scrapping and putting things together, and they're not all the same guns, which means they need different ammunition. And if you don't get the right ammunition for your gun, you know, that's a troubled day. You probably should have just stayed in your foxhole that day and slept it out, you know. And how do you win? Sometimes you lose even when you've got logistics, all of that put together. Well, God did that because he said he would. I'm going to bring you back in the land. You're going to be here. Would have been good for the Arabs to read Ezekiel chapter 36. No, I think they got it. Let's work with them. Let's get along. It's not going to work. God brought them back. It was a miracle. And the Jews began not just to retreat in front of five armies. They began to, hey, wait a minute, we're winning. You know, kind of like David and Goliath. Wait a minute. We're actually pushing them back, and God's putting fear. It seems like he said that in the Old Testament. I will put fear in your enemy. We read it last night that they will come at you one way and flee before you seven ways. There you go. God's still doing it. And it literally happened, though the Palestinians today would not want, you're not going to hear this much in history, they began to broadcast that the Jews were going into Palestinian villages and they were massacring and desecrating and ravaging the citizens. They put that out on the radio, the Palestinians did. And they did that so that the Palestinian men would stand up and say, wait a minute, you're not doing that to our people, and we're going to come after you. They thought it would rally the Palestinians that were greatly outnumbering the Jews, but it had the opposite effect. They went, what? They're like in the village next door, and you know what? We believe that most of it was not true, like it wasn't true. They exaggerated the exploits of the Jewish soldiers to try to rally the Palestinian troops. It had the opposite effect. And they all loaded up their stuff and they ran. And where did they go? They went down over the Judean hills toward Jericho, toward the Jordan River, and they crossed the Jordan River as fast as they could. And they went into Jordan and they're still there. Millions. Palestinians. That's what happened to the population. They left. And Israel didn't ask them to leave. They weren't thinking that way. They weren't really thinking so much about what we're understanding now. Well, that kind of had to happen in order for you to have a democracy in the area. They weren't like, we got to get rid of them. God did it. And of course, God said that he would. Today, those are the numbers. There are more than 2 million Arabs that live in Israel, in modern Israel. They vote. They're represented in the Congress, in the Knesset. Yeah. Yeah, you can be an Arab and run for office, and they are in office. And it's fine. And the Jews are fine with it. Honestly, they're fine with it. And mostly, the Arabs that live in Israel, they will be quiet about it. But they're not for the Hamas Hezbollah thing. In fact, I think early on in this year war they've had going on now, I heard about some numbers, a survey that had been given, and most of the Arabs, most that live in Israel, they're fine with Israel. Like, we have more freedom in Israel than if we went to live in Jordan or Egypt or Saudi Arabia or Syria. No, we want to stay here. We're doing fine. We're making money. We have a job. We have health care. We've got whatever. Like, what problem do we have? We're doing okay. But there are terrorist organizations like Hamas and Hezbollah that feed fake news. Have you ever heard of that? Yeah. And they believe it. Have you ever heard of that? They believe it. Like, this was our land forever. They believe that today. Their imams, they teach their people, the Muslim people in Israel, that this was our land forever. The Jews were never here. It's a little hard to imagine when you dig, you get a shovel and you dig and you keep digging and you dig down and you find a coin that has some Jewish king on it. Yeah, that's a little hard to understand. They do the same thing on the Temple Mount. You dig down in the Temple Mount, they've done it. And they excavate things that clearly show that the Jews were here long before anybody else. Unless you go back to the Canaanites. But that's a different story. Okay, so let's... How did all this happen? I got 10 minutes to tell you a story here. How did Jews get back? This is the George Washington of Israel. There he is. You know, we use that term, George Washington, but as soon as I do, you know what it means. Wow, that's the founding father right there. His name is Theodore Herzl. How many of you have ever heard of the name? It's okay if you hadn't. Had ever heard of the name of Theodore Herzl? Okay, several, okay. Theodore Herzl. There he is. You know, it's the saddest thing. I can't for the life of me think that he's in heaven today. I would hope for it. I would wish for it. I don't have any evidence to believe that Theodore Herzl, the one maybe most responsible for the Jewish state today. Now, there's many that we could say are responsible for the Jewish state. Theodore Herzl is one. Adolf Hitler is another one. You take Adolf Hitler out of the picture, and I don't know that you even have a Jewish state by 2024. How many German Jews or Polish Jews or Russian Jews were interested in going to Palestine before Hitler? No. But he made them willing. Because they didn't have a home anymore. Some of them actually, after World War II, got out of the Holocaust camps and walked home. And they walked home. They walked to Poland. They walked home. And they went up to their house and somebody's in it. Yeah. It's not your house anymore. You went to your town and it's like, they don't want you there. They went home. They didn't have a home. All right. Theodore Herzl was born in Hungary. Later he would move to Vienna. He was born to fairly well-to-do folks, but... He was born in 1860, which is at the outset of our Civil War. And during that time in Europe, of course, the Jews are, they don't have a homeland. They're trying to figure it out wherever they lived. And they are, most of them, under the belief, except for the Orthodox Jews, they're under the belief that they need to assimilate into whatever culture they're in. So if they live in Germany, they just need to be Germans. Like if somebody asks you, don't worry about it. Are you a Jew? No, I'm a German. They changed their names. Yes, they did. Moses Levi, Karl Marx, 100% Jew, 100% Jew, Karl Marx, German. Changed their names, became Lutherans, baptized their babies to prove it. Yeah. Theodore Herzl was of the same mind. He was considerably younger than Karl Marx, but they were contemporaries for a little while. And he wrote, he said, you know, we just need to stop being so Jewish. Look, if you'd stop announcing that you're a Jew, people will stop persecuting you. You'll be fine. Is that true? No. No, because Satan knows who you are and he's coming for you. Right. Yeah, that was a nice idea, but it really wasn't a nice idea. And so that's Theodore Herzl. But something happened that changed his mind, and it happened to this guy. His name is Alfred Dreyfus. He was French, Jew. He was a captain in the military, and he was doing fine in 1894. 130 years ago this year, 130 years ago, Alfred Dreyfus was 35 years old. And one day, a lady was scrounging through a trash can. Get this. Now, this is fascinating because... This is how Israel was started. A lady in Paris is going through the trash. And that started the nation of Israel? Yeah. What she found in that trash can started Israel. This is what God did. This is how he used it. And this is actually what she found. A torn up piece of paper that was later pasted back together again, taped back together again. And it had some secret matters on it, and she was just a maid. She was a French maid working in a building that was the German embassy in France. She's in there. She's supposed to be emptying the trash. But she's also getting a paycheck from French intelligence. So she's a spy. If she'd have just dumped out the trash and burned it like she was supposed to, I don't know. We may not have an Israel today. I don't know. Well, what was on the paper about Israel? Nothing. It was about this. It was about a new gun that France had developed and had some secret components on it. And here's a piece of paper in the German embassy with secrets on it about a French gun. Uh-oh. She pasted it back together, gave it to her bosses in French intelligence, and now they're looking for a spy, somebody in the French army that's giving secrets to the Germans. Now, they weren't at war with the Germans. This is 20 years before World War II, World War I, but France and Germany have always been like on a tiff, always. And so, you know, so this is a problem. Well, they felt like they got their guy. And very quickly, they said, I know who it is. It's Alfred Dreyfus. Why? I don't know. Because he's a Jew. Yeah. Now, they didn't say that, but that is why. And so they had experts come and say, hey, this is, you know, his handwriting. It matches. And did it match? No. Alfred Dreyfus had a trial. And in the city was a young reporter, a 34-year-old Theodore Herzl. And he was watching the whole thing. A Jew. Here's two Jews. One from Austria, Vienna, and one from France. And he's reporting, Theodore Herzl is reporting on the trial of this Jew. And he's watching this trial. And this trial, there's an actual photograph of the trial. And Alfred Dreyfus right there. And Alfred Dreyfus is found guilty. And he's sentenced to hard labor. A few years ago in 2011, Time magazine came out with an article that said the top 10 trials that shocked the world. Of course, if Time magazine came out with something, you'd want to listen to it anyway. So top 10 trials that shook the world. Adolf Eichmann, the Nuremberg trials, the Spanish Inquisition, and the Dreyfus affair, number 4. A trial that we've never really heard about. But now you've heard of number 5. Time magazine thought that the Dreyfus trial was more significant than Jesus' trial. Now, we know that's not true, but Time magazine didn't know that. This is a significant trial. So, the trial goes on. It splits the country right in half. France is torn. Half of the people are thinking that Alfred Dreyfus is getting railroaded, and half of them believe that he's guilty as all turnout. And then there he is in the newspaper in the day, and there's some of the propaganda against the Jews, showing them attempting to take over the world, and they just need to be dealt with, and this is how Jews were characterized. He was cashiered from the military, sword broken in half. His emblems from his uniform were ripped from his uniform in a public display. He was shamed and kicked out of the military. His emblems are now in a museum in Paris. His family had him all this while. His wife, he had 2 children. And he was banished to this island off the north coast of South America, a penal colony. It looks like a resort, but it didn't look like that in that day. There's the hut he stayed in, and that's what it looked like in that day. Disease-ridden, he wasn't expected to live. And what happened was another army officer came along who took over French intelligence and found the real culprit, the real spy, and brought forward his name to his superiors. Alfred Dreyfus, you know, the guy is on a penal colony and he's actually innocent. And I've got proof on this other guy. Well, they put this other guy on trial real quick and they found him innocent. And after the trial, that guy flees to England. And in England, a French army officer in England, he does an interview with an English reporter and admits to the whole thing. And that's published And the publishing goes all the way down to France. The guy's now admitted to it. Yeah, I did it. I can't stand France. And so they bring a big outcry. They bring Alfred Dreyfus from the island and give him a second trial in France. And they find him guilty again. Now, I'm telling you all this because he's a Jew, and this is how Israel was born. In the meantime, half of France is screaming, kill the Jews. Not kill the Jew, kill the Jews. Alfred Dreyfus is found guilty a second time. They're going to send him back. And in that moment, the French president offers Dreyfus a pardon. But in order to receive a pardon, he has to admit his guilt. You can't receive a presidential pardon without admitting guilt. You can't get saved. You can't receive a pardon from the Lord Jesus Christ without admitting your guilt. And Alfred Dreyfus said, I can't go back to that island. I can't leave my family again. And he admitted his guilt, received the pardon, and went home. Later, he was exonerated, welcomed back into the military, and served with honor in World War I before retiring and dying in 1935. Alfred Dreyfus, his story is over. Okay, what did he have to do with Israel? Not him. It was the reporter that watched the whole thing. The reporter that had said earlier in his life, we just need to assimilate. We just need to be less Jewish. Realize that's not the answer. That they'll find us no matter where we are. This guy didn't do anything wrong, and they're saying kill the Jews all over France because of this. And Theodor Herzl changed his view and wrote a book, Judenstaat, The Jewish State. And in that book, he developed the idea that Israel needed to get back to Palestine. A Jewish Congress was first formed in 1897. For the first year, Israel had a government. Now get this, they had a government, but they had no land. Well, then where did they meet? In Switzerland, mostly. Basel, Switzerland. And every year, their Congress would meet for several days. And the leader of that Congress was Theodor Herzl. And England, they still had no homeland. Theodor Herzl worked tirelessly to try to get them homeland. And it was nowhere. England offered them 5,000 square miles in Kenya. They looked at land in Madagascar, at land in Argentina. They looked at land to create a Jewish state in Buffalo, New York. I'm not kidding. They sent Jews around the world looking for land. Another offer was made to Ukraine. Not the whole country, but a little portion here, where you can have a Jewish state. And they were all turned down. Theodor Herzl died at the age of 44 from heart failure. The pressure so great on him. A man by the name of Chaim Weizmann would take his place and become the first president of Israel, the modern state of Israel. Chaim Weizmann. It was Harry S. Truman who was the first world leader to recognize in 1948 the state of Israel. And at that time, the document that Harry S. Truman signed on his desk within minutes after Israel declared their independence and went to war, didn't even have the name of the country on it. We didn't even know what their name would be. It was filled in later, Israel. It's a fascinating thing. It's because of prophecy that it happened. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had and for the nation of Israel, and I pray that you'd stir our hearts for your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.